Seems to have gotten quite warm in here. There's one window there, Joel, right beside you. You might open that. I don't know if it'll... I wonder if the front doors are open. Melvin, are the front doors open out in the street? Both of them? I hate to have you come here to catch up on your sleep. All right, open your Bibles again this morning to the book of Ruth. We'll continue where we left off last Sunday. Joshua judges Ruth. The Gospel according to Ruth. We have an Old Testament object lesson, a story which depicts the Gospel through the character set forth in this particular book, where it deals with a Gentile Moabitess being redeemed by a kinsman redeemer, a Jew. Ruth, of course, typifies the believers in this church age. Naomi, of course, typifies Israel. And we as believers, of course, become the recipients of all that we have through the Jews. We have been redeemed by our spiritual Boaz, the Lord Jesus. And the necessary requirements of a kinsman redeemer is that he be a kinsman. This, of course, is the necessity of the virgin birth of Christ, as he took upon himself the likeness of man, again indicating, crosses my mind, the fact that he died for the sins of the world by virtue of the fact that he took upon himself the likeness of every man. And in Hebrews 2:9 it says he tasted death for every man. Boaz was a very wealthy man, which means he had the means or the wherewithal through which he could redeem. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one who created the universe, has the wherewithal to redeem man. The next quality, third quality, is that he was willing to redeem. And so it would be possible for a kinsman redeemer to reject his responsibilities to a widow, in this case, as the story goes. And as a result, why, there would be a reproach placed upon him, which would involve a shoe taken off of his foot and spitting in his face, which means that he would then be dubbed as one that had his shoe loosed. And as he would walk down the street, everyone would know that he, within his heart, thought of himself more than he did his obligations to the Lord or to the Word or to the law of Moses, which is involved in this principle of redemption in the land of Israel. Now, as we look at Ruth's progress, as you are aware of the fact that there are some new folks here, I hope you don't mind a little repetition. I don't want to be too repetitious so that it's so laborious that, although you should have it down pat by now, but for new folks that come in, I think it does help them a little bit if there's a little background given. So it doesn't hurt, because I would hope that... you would have this down so well in your mind that you could think it through by yourself, and should a discussion come up or an opportunity come, that you could share it with others if it fit in, and have it fixed in your mind very firmly. Naomi is the wife of Elimelech, who is a man who was named right. His name means "My God is King," but decided to take his wife and leave Bethlehem, which means the house of bread where God provides, and Judah, which means the place of praise, and go to a land where he could do his own thing. They had two children, verse 5 of chapter 1, Mahlon and Chilion, and that means sickness and pining, illustrating a spiritual condition while they're out of the will of God into in a land where they should not be as Jews. The application would be a believer out of the will of God, a believer not controlled by the Holy Spirit, a believer doing his own thing, providing for himself instead of dependent upon the Lord. Technically, a believer should look for his sustenance solely from the Lord and should be totally dependent upon him moment by moment by moment. because of the father's inconsistencies, these two sons of his marry unbelievers. Their names, verse 14 of chapter 1, are Ophir and Ruth. Ophir is an unbeliever. Ruth becomes a believer. She accepts Naomi's God and says, your God is going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. Where you die, I'm going to die. I'm going to turn my back on all that I was raised in. And thus, she has faith in Naomi's God. And this, in turn, produces action. She moves across the desert into the land of Judah, finds herself with Naomi back in the city where they started from. And now she is going to be the source of blessing back again to Naomi. She went by faith, believing in Naomi's God, the Lord Jesus Christ, technically Jehovah God, for Jehovah of the old is the Christ of the new. And as we move on, she saw that she had some rights under the law, which she now embraced, and as she seeks to follow the laws of the land, which were established by Jehovah in connection with Israel, she sees now that she has the right to go out and to glean in the fields at the time of the harvest, where it was the beginning of the harvest, chapter 1, verse 22, and as a result, she moves out. She seeks God's grace in chapter 2, and it begins by saying, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. Remember now, this is relation. A mighty man of wealth. He is capable of taking the place of a kinsman redeemer. Of the family of Elimelech, which would be Naomi's husband. And his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And so she went to do that. She recognized that God must move in grace, but she sought to utilize God's grace. And grace means that which God has provided, and it's not wrong for a child of God to desire to have what God's provided. I hope that's why you're here this morning. I hope you want to know what God has provided in His love and grace towards you so that you can become the recipient of something that you don't deserve, but that you're willing to receive because of what He has provided for you. So one is not facetious, one is not proud, one is not gullible, one is not taking advantage of God because he is taking what God has provided. Really, she is very, very submissive. In fact, she bows herself down before him and really takes the place of a very humble servant as she does this. But by doing this, she's accepting his lordship. So true humility before the Lord is an acknowledgement that He is the Lord, I am the servant, and I will place myself at your disposal. And Ruth does this to Boaz, as each believer should do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 3 we notice that as she came to glean and as they crossed the field, she happened to light on the part of the field that was Boaz. In the original it's happened to happen, but we noticed last week that nothing is an accident. Nothing comes into your life that God was not aware of millions of years ago. Nothing comes into your life which God cannot use to glorify Himself. And our responsibility is to allow the Lord to accomplish with us what He desires to accomplish in the situation. So a believer doesn't have an accident, nor should we wish each other good luck. A believer is never lucky. A believer is in a plan designed by God to accomplish a purpose. And you see, no matter what the situation may be, God wants to glorify Himself through that and to make you and to break you so that you might be used in a greater way. And invariably in the Word of God, this was God's objective to break, so in turn He might use His children in a greater way. We illustrated it with Joseph, who was sold by his brethren into Egypt on a slave train, who later wound up in jail. And as they then appeared for him, as time went on, as he then became the Pharaoh of the land, he said to them, though you meant this for evil, God had His hand in this all the way. Don't hurt yourself. Don't be afraid. I recognize that God had a purpose in it, and I was in the will of God all the way. And God designed that and used that to put me here so I could in turn save your necks, give you food, save our posterity. So He looked at it that way, which is the way the child of God should look at everything that comes into his life. You see, if the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes, 1 Peter 1:7, and we should count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, problems, and difficulties, James 1:3, then actually it's the difficult things that make the child of God. When everything goes well, God cannot reflect Himself to you. He can't expand His muscles. He can't show you His capabilities. He can't show Himself off. It's when Israel was at the Red Sea with mountains on either side and the chariots behind that they had no choice but to look to God. And God says, boy, now I can flex my muscles and show myself off to you. I can show you that I'm a supernatural God. The natural tendency is to say, when does the next boat, plane, bus leave for Florida, California, Arizona, or Haiti, or someplace? I don't want to get out of here. That is the natural, normal reaction. Reaction is to escape anything that we don't like. Never realizing that the Christian approach should be, God allowed this to happen to reflect Himself to me, to flex His muscles, to show me He is adequate for the situation, and now I as a spectator can sit back and watch Him take me through. This will be very interesting. Better television. You know, some gals sit at a television set every afternoon, they trade their problems in. And they relive their problems on the TV screen. What a way to go nuts. But it's an escape hatch. I would think anything would look good after watching them. And I don't even watch them. But I've caught peaks now and then when I've been in homes or places where the television was on. I can remember watching one down in the hospital where my mother was, and this really interested me as I watched, and then they're just waiting and looking, and I thought, my, oh my, no wonder our women are going crazy. Well, Ruth gets up early in the morning, and she moves out into the area to reap. The Lord honors her efforts to take care of herself, to take care of her mother-in-law, which could be a miracle in some cases. And Boaz, who was a very industrious man, who was a very noble man, who was a very wealthy man, recognizes some qualities in Naomi that he likes. Whether she was good-looking or not is beside the point. But he did recognize the fact, as he gives his testimony, of how she had taken care of Naomi and had looked after her. And now she is taking the responsibility of going to work, which is what she should do. And so he inquires of her. And so the answer is given in verse 5 and 6 and 7. And she mentions the fact that she would like to glean, verse 7, gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came. Now really she makes another request here. Instead of just picking up the gleaning, that which falls by the wayside, she now wants to actually work among the reapers, whereby she can take right from the sheaves, which means that she would gain a substantial amount by doing this, and as a result, why she would gain more. And Boaz says in verse 8 unto Ruth, harvest thou not, my daughter, go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast to my maidens. In other words, a man now comes into her life, Boaz. She, in one sense, is in need of a man, but her main objective in going out there is not to be on the lookout for a man. So she doesn't have her sensors out, and she isn't walking up and down the streets with her feelers out, hoping some fellow might notice her. Her primary responsibility and desire is to obtain wheat or grain. And now she happens to meet Boaz. while she's in the will of God, doing what God wants her to do. Verse 9, let thine eyes be on the field, that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when you're athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. And she fell on her face, she did obeisance, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing that I am a stranger? Well, she asks a question now, though I'm sure she's delighted that this wealthy man in town has noticed her. And Boaz answered and said unto her, It has fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law. Now notice, this man is a man of character. This man is using the right yardstick. He is looking at Ruth in the light of what she has reflected by her life. For you see, what you do reflects what you love. Where you're at, what you're occupied with, where your ambitions are, as the Lord Jesus put it, where a man's treasures are, that's where his heart is. It reflects the kind of a person you are and what your mind is really occupied with. And Boaz now, by his observation of Ruth, is going to come on with a testimony of Ruth, and actually what he says of her in turn delights her. And she's delighted that he's delighted with those qualities, for she indeed is a gem. And so here in verse 11 it says, And Boaz answered and said unto her, It's been shown to me, your testimony has come through. I know what you've done to your mother-in-law since the death of the husband, or thine husband and her husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity. You are willing to turn your back on your former life. You are come unto a people that thou knowest not heretofore. All of this was strange to you. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. I know that you've been born again. I know that you place your faith in my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's aware of all this, and he is tickled to death with these qualities. Now, he no doubt knew the book of Proverbs as well, for you see, when Ruth comes out to the field, he notices this gal. And Proverbs tells us that a virtuous woman is one who rises early in the morning and who goes about the tasks of the work through the day until the late of night, as she now becomes to her husband that working partner which labors in the house. And Proverbs says this is a virtuous woman, and this woman is a blessed woman. Well, he evidently was looking for that quality of woman, or was impressed with that type of woman. Now, many gals would go out and sit in the corner of the field, and I can just see them picking it up and chewing it and saying, well, there's some here for me, as they reach a little further, as they cross their legs with their frayed jeans and scabby hair and soot-filled eyes. And he says, at noon, after getting up 15 minutes before, I sure wish I had more grain, but you know, that's work to get up at 6 in the morning and go out in the field and get your hands dirty. And work makes me sick. I can't stand work. In fact, I devise plans on how to get out of work. Now, I suppose the best way for you fellas to pick a wife is to go to their house and check out their bedroom after they get up in the morning, and check what time they get up in the morning, then go into the bedroom and check it out, look in the closet and check it out, and see how industrious they are and how willing they are to work. And then after you follow them through a given day, visualize your closet in your home being taken care of by a gal like this. Now, if you're used to this, you'll get along fine. No problem at all. And I suppose there are I want to be fair about this now. I'm sure there are fellas who have had their mother pick up after them their entire life. And of course, if you've only got one, mothers can do that because there's only one pair of socks, one pair of shorts, one pair of jeans, and one crumpled up pair of pants that's in the corner that looks like the dog shook around a little bit, and a shirt that's behind the bed or someplace wherever it happened to fling when it was taken off. And mommy goes in and picks it up every morning and hangs everything up, you know. And next day, same old thing again. She picks it up. And then, but when the family increases, so you got, you know, 4, 5, 6, 8, that's 16 socks Ma's got to pick up every day. 8 pair of shorts, 8 pair of pants. You know, that could wear a gal out, couldn't it? And when this fella gets married, he wants another mother. Someone that can pick up his pants and pick up his socks and wherever it happens to fall, she's there to pick it all up for him. Now that isn't right either, and so I thought I'd just throw that in to kind of balance the schedule a little bit so you guys wouldn't think I was picking on you. But technically, as a child of God, we have a job to do, and a believer shouldn't be afraid to work, and work throughout the Word of God is considered very virtuous. And you know, when Ruth comes back, she's absolutely thrilled, as we'll go on in this story, and she relates to Naomi all that transpired and took place, and she didn't come back and say, "Boy, did I have to work? Well, I worked 16 hours today. And you know, if a vacation doesn't come along pretty soon, I don't know if I'm going." Do you know that when you're in the will of God, you can enjoy every moment of it? I've heard stories of fellas who have gone out with their gals, who've missed the bus, who've walked for 12 miles, and on the way home, it seemed like 2. But if you'd actually tell your kids, "Would you mind taking this a mile down the road to someone that they'd like an egg or a pound of sugar or whatever it is they might like, or take the sickle?" "You mean I got to walk? You mean I can't drive the car? You mean you want me to walk a mile? Walk? Yeah, walk." And as they go, now, this can illustrate your attitude towards every job that you have in the home. Do you realize that? "For as unto the Lord, we can be thrilled with the work that's at hand." The child of God should not feel as though that his service for the Lord is sheer drudgery and he can hardly wait for that 2 weeks to roll around where he can get a vacation. I, as a pastor, shouldn't say, "Boy, preaching is the hardest thing in the world and I can hardly wait to get out of here." Technically, it should be the reverse. If I'm enjoying serving the Lord, if I'm enjoying the Word of God, if I'm enjoying prayer, if this is the greatest privilege for any human being on the face of the earth, I should hardly wait to get back. If serving the Lord is joyful, and if we sing there is joy in serving Jesus, are we lying and coloring behind the hymn book, or do we mean what we say? That's the issue. So when the Lord Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto me. The peace of God which passeth all human understanding shall walk guard not around your heart and life." Now, God has promised to give this to a child of God in any given situation and during the work of the day, which means a believer should be happy in the job that he has. I don't care what it is. I don't care if you're cleaning out the biffies. If you're in the will of God, you ought to be contented and happy for the privilege you have to be right there working. If you're in the will of God, that's the issue. That's the key. Now, Ruth needed a husband. She needed a kinsman redeemer. She needed seed. And under the customs of Judaism, she is not doing anything immoral as we move on to chapter 3, when she desires that a seed would be raised up unto her, which is the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer. This was to propagate the name, which involved itself in the original 12 tribes and the responsibilities of those tribes to continue on. Now, we find out she's a believer as we looked at verse 12. We'll pick it up in verse 13. Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid." Well, really, what it says in the original is that you've spoken unto my heart. Now, I'm sure that she was impressed. And I'm sure she was delighted with the attention that was given to her by Boaz, though a smart woman doesn't let her feelings be shown outwardly. And she didn't. She merely states a question, or states, makes a comment that what was said touched her, and she was delighted with what she'd heard. Verse 14, "And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither." Now notice the progression here. "And eat of the bread, and dip of the morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers." And if she sat beside the reapers, she was in the company of Boaz. "And he," Boaz, "gave her parched corn." Now parched sounds a little dry, but under the system of parching and the corn, the way it was prepared, which it still is today, it was a very tasty way in which to make the corn, and was quite a step up from chewing grass in the field or eating what they normally ate. And so she ate at the table with Boaz and was sufficient and left. She didn't desire more. She didn't demand more. She was grateful. She was satisfied, and she took what was given to her. Another point hits me. Gals, appreciate what your husband does for you. If he brings you home some flowers, or happens to bring home on occasions a gift to you, don't say with a super piety, "Oh, you shouldn't have done it. Junior needs shoes, and we need a latch on the window, and I need a new spread for the bed, and I need this." Oh, come on now. Don't be demanding, but be grateful for what comes your way. That's normal. Give him a big hug and a kiss and knock him right off his pins for what he's done. You might have a new man after that. So after they were through, she left. Verse 15, "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded the young man, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not." In other words, let her mingle right in with the reapers. "In fact, let some fall deliberately." These are handsfulls on purpose. Handsfulls of purpose for her. In other words, God is purposely going to bless her. Boaz is going to purposely bless her. God blesses us on purpose. But you see, anything we receive, it's because He gave it to us. We deserve nothing. We've never earned anything. And any gift or privileges or anything you have is because God has given it to you in His grace. I don't care what you've got. He gets the credit. Verse 17. "So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." In other words, she separated now the grain from the chaff as she beat it out, and took home only the grain, not the chaff, which, as we mentioned before, indicates the fact that as you grow, you are to glean out the truth, the wheat, the food from the Word of God from the chaff. Not that there's any chaff in the Word of God, there isn't. But when you listen to the preachers over the television and on the radio, you become critical. There isn't anything wrong with that. Paul said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they studied the Scripture to see if what things I said were so. I am delighted when a person picks up the Bible and says, "I'm going to see if that's in the Bible." Well, by fact, it is there. This is what sometimes happens. I happen to preach at a funeral, and there are a large number of unbelievers there. Beautiful opportunity to explain the gospel, what death is all about, how it came into existence, the remedy for death, what Jesus Christ now offers to them, the escape hatch. And that it comes through faith alone in what Jesus Christ has provided, not works. That's a tough one to stomach. Now, people are not honest enough to say, "Well, you know, that man presented something out of the Bible that I was unaware of. I didn't know that was in the Bible." And though we have one that we press flowers and hide pictures in, I never read it. And I didn't even know that was in there. But I'm glad to know what's in that book, because as soon as I get home, I'm going to burn it. He spoke too long, don't you? And he raised his voice 3 times. And I don't think that's loving to you. And I think that we ought to discredit everything he said by virtue of the fact that he raised his voice once and I couldn't go to sleep. Now that's a hypocritical approach. I don't care when I listen to someone how they speak, for every preacher or speaker has a different delivery, just like pitchers. That's the reason I tell folks who visit here, come at least 3 times before you fan out, because by the 3rd time you'll catch on to the pitching. And I realize that I throw a lot of fastballs here, and most of them don't throw balls quite that fast, if they throw any at all. But the point is that what did the person say? Not how did he say it. That's irrelevant. I want to know what he said. I don't care if he speaks in soft, dulcet tones so that he wouldn't, you know, irritate a mouse in the corner, or if he blows off the roof when he screams, because all I want to do is get the message. And if it rings true to the Word of God, that's all I'm interested in. Now, you know, this is true in every other area. Wherever you work, you're after information. And you don't buy an automobile or a piece of furniture on the basis, normally, of how the salesman dressed. Normally, you look the product over and you buy it on the merit of the product and the price you have to pay to get what you want. People only get spooky in churches. Religious people. They get ridiculous. Well, so much for them. Let's go on. Verse 19. Her mother-in-law said unto her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." In other words, I worked in his field. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." Now, he never did, though Naomi thought he did, according to verse 21 of chapter 1. And Naomi said unto her, "The man is a near kin unto us. In fact, he is one of our next kinsmen." And Ruth the Moabitess said unto me also, "Thou shalt keep fast by the young men until they have ended up all my harvest." In other words, she could continue to work in the area where she began. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, and they meet thee not in any other field." And so she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean under the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and moved right into the next harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. In other words, she continued to live in the same place, but she continued to work in the same field with these same maidens in Boaz's area, or in the fields in which he owned. Now, notice now that Ruth is following Naomi's instructions. Naomi typifies Israel. In fact, she typifies the 12 apostles who laid the foundation to the church, which we have in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus Christ himself, of course, is the chief foundation stone. The apostles and prophets wrote the New Testament. And as Ruth follows the instructions of Naomi, she is complying to the Word of God, and as she obeys the Word of God, the Lord begins to work in her behalf and begins to meet her needs, which he can fulfill better than she can. And he is going to do for her even more than she could ask or think, by virtue of the fact that she is faithful in obeying Naomi's word. Now, as we move on to chapter 3, we pick up the principle in connection with our kinsman redeemer. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Now, that's not too clear, is it? What does it mean, rest for thee? Well, she's saying, "I'm going to seek a husband for you." That's what she's saying. And you are now going to be taken care of by a man. That's the rest she's referring to. Now here, this is Naomi's instructions now. Ruth merely has to comply and follow instructions. And now is not Boaz our kindred, in whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. You see, he's still working with the grain that had been taken in from the fields. Wash thyself, therefore, anoint yourself, put your raiment upon you, and get thee down to the floor, but make not yourself known unto the man until he shall have been done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he lays or lies down, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay down there, and he will tell thee what you shall do. And she said unto her, all that you say to me I will do. Now, maybe we should turn back to Deuteronomy 25, so that in case you might think that this is an immoral approach, you'll find out that this was a normal approach and was fitting for a Jew and a Jewish widow to approach the situation this way. Deuteronomy 25. I mentioned names, and this is what's involved. We'll pick it up in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, or 25, 25, 5. And here it says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead. Notice now, the name is what needs to be carried on, that his name be not put out of Israel. Now, naturally this sounds very strange to us, and unusual, and something that we wouldn't think of today, and we shouldn't. But at this time it was proper. But just in connection with names now, I came from the city of Battle Creek, Michigan. That's where I was born and raised. And when you think of Battle Creek, you think of cereal. When you think of cereal, you think of the greatest name in cereal. When you think of the greatest name in cereal, I hope I don't pick the wrong one. Is it Kellogg's or Postum's? Well, it makes no difference. I might have the wrong one. For breakfast, you just go out and take a deep breath. And you're fixed up for the day. And if you actually eat it, you're not getting any more than what I would get if I just take a deep breath, really. In fact, if you tear up the box and put milk on it, you get just as much out of it, they tell us scientifically. Now, no offense, I worked at Kellogg's while I was in school for a while, and it's a very clean plant. In fact, I helped clean it while I was there. Now, this is the point that I'm after. Mr. Kellogg is dead. He had a brother who was a doctor. At that time, stomach operations were very, very rare. He took the stomach out of a millionaire and put some tubes in, saved this man's life, and the guy said, I owe my life to you. My millions are yours. Name your price. There is a fantastic hospital in Battle Creek, Michigan, which the defense agency and the government now owns and controls, and they use just but a fraction of it. The rest of it, I don't know what they do with it. Very large hospital called the Kellogg Sanitarium. Now, around the city, schools would be built. And so you have the Kellogg Auditorium, one school. You have the Ann J. Kellogg School. I think his wife had something to do with that. You have the Kellogg Arboretum. You have a Kellogg Youth Center. You have the Kellogg Junior College. And wherever you go, you see this word Kellogg, Kellogg, Kellogg. Now, what is Kellogg trying to do? He is trying to perpetuate his name on society so that after he's gone, his influence will continue. Names mean something to people. So, Rockefellers and the DuPonts and all the rest of it take their money and they build libraries, they donate money to organizations and to artifices and to anything that you could, I can't think of them all now. But what's the object behind it all? They want their name to be recognized. So it's important. Now, man by nature loves his own name and wants his name to be known, for you are very closely identified with your name, and names in the Bible meant something. Today, names mean nothing. You just go by the sound, and if someone likes the word Kim, I think I'll name my baby Kim. You know, I like the way it sounds like. It sounds like a vacuum cleaner or something. That wasn't true in the Word of God. Every name in the Bible meant something, and everyone received the name in the Bible to indicate their character. Jacob means chiseler. That's exactly what he was. And in 1 Samuel 25, we won't turn there, there was a fellow by the name of Nabal, and David and his men took care of Nabal's herds. Over the years, and there came a time when David needed some help. He needed some bread. He needed some food. And so he sent a messenger to Nabal. He says, now look, over all these years now, we've been taking care of your flocks in the fields. We need some bread now. We need something to eat. And Nabal said, who's David? I don't know, the bum. Now the servants got shook because they knew David was going to wipe them out. And so they went to his wife. And his wife got a cart and put all kinds of goodies on it and jumped on the cart, and she takes off for David. And David's coming with his army, and he's going to mop up. And you know what she says to David? She says, my husband's name is Nabal, and he lives in fulfillment of that name. My husband's a fool. He doesn't know what he's doing. And so he just liked his name. Now, the principle that I'm after is this, that in the Word of God, names have meaning. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel means the Prince with God. And the purpose of this was to perpetuate the name. For the names are identified with people. You can't know a person apart from their name. You can't understand a product apart from its name. When I say Coca-Cola, what do you think of? If I say Ford, what do you think of? But if I say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think of? You see, there is essence, there is quality, there is a product connected with the name. And you see, when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means you believe in the essence of all that that name implies. You believe in a person. You believe in the work that He accomplished for you upon the cross. You believe in resurrection. You believe in the fact that He came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And that name is the only way through which I can obtain that life. So when Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is exactly what he was talking about. Now, I throw that all in connection with the name. But going on in verse 7, it says, and if a man take not, or like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, now this is going to happen in the story of Ruth as we go on. My husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I don't want to take her, I don't like her looks, I don't want the responsibility, for you see, the other thing that was involved is that he's going now to take her into his tent. She needs rest. This is added responsibility in the home. There's more involved than just this, and he may not want that. Although under Jewish law, this is what he should have done. Verse 9, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Which means every time one would think of him now, he would be considered as one who did not want to obey the Word of God. He was interested in only himself. He was a very self-centered individual. Now, this was very customary and common under the Judaistic principles of life. And though this might seem strange to us, Ruth actually is approaching Boaz in a rather bold way, for she could move in two ways, a very discreet way or a bold way, but she's actually following Naomi's instructions. God is going to honor it, and nothing immoral is involved with her approach or that night.
she
knows she has a need. So does Naomi. Boaz recognizes it as well. And so this becomes a love story which actually illustrates our relationship with Jesus Christ, for a man by nature has a need. He needs life. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died so that we might have that life. But I must come to him. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. And who do we come to? We come to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And we place our faith in him. And when we accept him as our Savior, we obtain a new name. We are now Christ ones, Christians. Not only that, you are given a new name, and in heaven you will operate not by the name that you receive through your physical birth, but you will operate by the new name that you have in heaven, for everything will be brand new. But this only comes through your kinsman redeemer, the one who came to die and to give you life. Have you accepted this Christ as your redeemer? Have you bowed at his feet and said, I want to receive you as my lover and as my Savior? And have you by faith accepted his offer? I'll call you my child. Let's bow our hearts and hands in prayer. If you have never personally, by simple faith, come to the feet of the Lord Jesus and accepted him as your personal Savior, literally, by that I mean you receive literal life, eternal life, by coming to him by faith and saying, I'm going to receive you as my Savior, you can do it right now. If you've never made that decision, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's so simple. It's so simple. It's so simple most people miss it. That's all that's necessary. Nothing need be added to it. That's all. But if you truly believe on him, the life that you then will live will reflect the fact that you love him. And as part of the bride of Christ, you will endeavor to live a life that will reflect your concern and love for your bridegroom. That's a spiritual marriage which is very intimate. And yet, your life will reflect the fact that you are married to him. If you've never made that decision, you can make it now. And if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, are you working for him? Do you consider it a delight to spend yourself in service for Jesus Christ? Do you enjoy serving him more than anything else? You see, true rest, true peace, and true satisfaction comes in serving the Lord. And if you know him, you can serve him. Father, we pray that you would take the word this morning to meet the needs of each heart as you see those needs. And we pray that as we leave this place this morning, that we might enjoy that relationship that we have with thee, and that it might reflect itself in serving the one to whom we now belong. Bless the word to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.